Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to chapter 20 of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 20. We've come to the final week of our Lord's life on earth before His death, burial, and resurrection. As we come to our text this morning, it is still Wednesday of Passion Week. On Friday, Jesus will be crucified. Saturday, He'll be in the grave. And on Sunday, He'll rise from the dead. But today is Wednesday. On Sunday, the crowds from the surrounding areas came to Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead just weeks earlier. On Monday, Jesus had come into Jerusalem in what is commonly known as the triumphal entry. On Tuesday, Jesus had cleared out the temple thieves with all their wares. With all the riffraff gone, Jesus now commands the temple as His classroom, teaching and healing the sick from morning to night. That's Wednesday and Thursday. You'll remember that those in the temple are still excited from that triumphal entry on Monday. They're still hoping that He'll be their promised King and Messiah. But as you know, their focus is wrong. Their priorities are not God's priorities. You'll remember that Jesus has now officially turned His back on the religious leaders to teach only the people. And so the religious leaders are now looking for a way to kill Him. They want Him dead. They're taking two different approaches to finding a way to legally kill Him. Many of them, while He is teaching, are doing all they can to turn the people against Jesus. Still others are following Him as He's teaching in the temple, listening carefully to see if they can catch Him saying something that they can use to publicly discredit Him. And that brings us to our text for this morning. Follow along as I read our text to you, beginning in verse 19. Chapter 20, verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on Him that very hour. Now stop right there. To understand that, we have to go back to see the parable Jesus just told, beginning in verse 9. He began to tell a parable to the people. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers. He went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance will be ours." And so they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you're not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Now let me tell you what we have here. In verses 9 through 18, Jesus tells a story that gives us the history of Israel. In verses 19 through 26, he explains the reasons behind Israel's history. Now, Israel's history is very easy to understand. John MacArthur writes, "Israel's history, in spite of singular blessings, is a long and relentless account of rebellion against God, indifference to His revelation, and disobedience to His law. God's prophets, sent to call for repentance and proclaim His loving offer of grace and mercy and forgiveness and salvation, the nation regularly persecuted and killed." And that's exactly the picture Jesus paints in the parable that we studied for the last couple of weeks. But then, just like in the parable Jesus told, what an unthinkable crime against the owner of the vineyard to kill his beloved son. Well, that would become the unthinkable crime against the owner of all that exists, God Himself, in the murder of His Son, His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, on Friday. You'll remember that the tenant farmers, the vine growers, represented the religious leaders of Israel. And just like the vine growers in the parable, just like they recognized the son of the vineyard owner before he said a word back in verse 14, so the religious leaders knew who Jesus Christ was when John introduced him to the world as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of all who would believe. They knew of Christ's virgin birth. They knew of His sinless life. They knew of His divine teaching and His power over nature and disease and demons and death. They heard His message of confession and repentance and His offer of forgiveness and salvation and blessing and eternal life in the kingdom of God. The fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of so many Old Testament promises and prophecies was obvious to everyone. You'll remember that never once did any enemy of Jesus Christ ever dispute just one miracle Jesus performed. And so in spite of the indisputable evidence of fulfilled prophecy, His teaching, His miracles, the religious leaders rejected Jesus Christ because of His attack on them and their false religion. Jesus was a threat to them and their welfare. Jesus contrasted Israel's attitude toward Him and His attitude toward them in Matthew 23:37. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, the long-awaited Messiah the Old Testament prophesied about. He longed for His chosen people Israel to receive and obey the prophets God had sent to them, and then to accept Him as their Lord and Savior, but they refused to do so. Now you'll remember that one of the primary reasons Israel as a nation rejected Jesus was because they were simply following the lead of their spiritual leaders. The religious leaders had postured and promoted themselves as the only ones able to commune with God. They were the self-confessed holy elite. They were the Old Testament scholars, the Old Testament theologians. Much like the priests of the Roman Catholic Church, they promoted themselves as indispensable for anyone desiring to have any kind of a relationship with God. And so the question here is, why did those who were the Old Testament scholars, who knew the many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, why did they reject Jesus Christ? How is it possible that those men who had devoted their lives to studying and understanding the Word of God, How could they miss the Messiah when He came to earth? Well, there are many reasons. One of the main reasons is because, as I said, Jesus was a threat to their authority. Jesus was a threat to their integrity. Jesus, most importantly, was a threat to their welfare, their wallets. If Jesus was right, well, then they were wrong. And if they were wrong, then they were disqualified. And if they were disqualified, they would be disgraced and out of work. Now, of course, the most biblical answer to the question is that their hearts were dominated by sin. A combination of the ugliest kinds of sin, as we're going to see in our passage for this morning. You'll remember some of these leaders were hiding in the crowd that Jesus was teaching in the temple. And they were hiding there in an attempt to trap Him in something that He said. Something that they might be able to classify as heresy or better, as insurrection, so that they could publicly discredit Jesus before the people. So, in the crowd you have two kinds of people. Those who desperately want Jesus to be the Messiah that they've longed for, and the religious leaders who are looking for a way to have Jesus killed. Right now on Wednesday, Jesus is still immensely popular with the people. All they can focus on is political deliverance. At the same time, Jesus is warning them of the eternal danger of following their religious leaders. The leaders want Jesus dead. And given the response of the people to Jesus, they're more desperate than ever to have Jesus killed. And so look at verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on Him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that He spoke this parable against them. In other words, the people understood the parable that Jesus just told, and the leaders understood the parable that Jesus just told. They understood that parable was an indictment of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that tells us that Jesus was not just teaching them theology, He was also exposing the error and the hypocrisy of the religious leaders to the people. You'll remember, as I said, the vine growers in the parable are the religious leaders. The religious leaders are the vine growers. The religious leaders were the ones who killed the prophets in the past, and they're the ones who in 2 days will lead the execution of the Son of God. But right now, the people are willing to listen to Jesus. He just might be the one they were waiting for, the Messiah. And the idea here is, given the popularity of Jesus, if the religious leaders don't kill Him right away, they're going to lose their position of power and control over the people. If they could, they would stone Him right on the spot. They would find a ledge. They would push Him over the ledge. They would crush Him under the rocks. But they can't do that. They can't do that. Under the government of Rome, only Caesar had the power to take a life. The Jews do not. And so they can't kill Him. And so they have to come up with a way to get rid of Jesus to preserve their own position. And so they must turn the crowd from being for Jesus to being against Jesus. And so here in the text, what we have is the motivation for what they will do on Friday that Jesus now exposes. MacArthur gives us 6 motivating sins that drive the religious leaders to murder. He calls this is good, he calls this a pathology of their hearts. This is a spiritual pathology of their hearts, and as such, it is a spiritual pathology of every single person who rejects Jesus Christ. 6 characteristics hatred, pride, hypocrisy, flattery, deception, and stubbornness. Very easy to understand. Let's look at the first one. Hatred. First one, hatred. Verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. Now, you could take all of these sins and boil them down to this one sin, the sin of hatred. They absolutely despised Jesus Christ. Here, Jesus, the Christ, the second person of the Godhead, humbled himself in coming to earth to provide the only way for sinful man to be reconciled to a perfect holy God. And that was through his death on the cross to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of those who would believe. And for his efforts to save men from an eternity in hell, the religious leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel, the ones to whom God had entrusted the souls of his chosen people, all they did was hate him because they saw him as a threat to their position and their power over the people. Now notice that Luke tells us that the two primary groups here this Wednesday were the scribes and the chief priests. You see that? The scribes, many of whom were Pharisees, the scribes were the legal scholars. They were the lawyers of the law. They were the experts of the law of Moses. They were the experts of the rabbinic tradition. The chief priests included the reigning high priest Caiaphas, the former high priest Annas, the captain of the temple who assisted the high priest in the worship of the temple, and then other high-ranking priests. Many of them were Sadducees. Matthew 22:15, Mark 12:13, the parallel passages tell us that despite their animosity toward each other, the Pharisees and the Herodians, those were Jews who backed the Herodian dynasty, the Pharisees and the Herodians were also a part of the plot to put Jesus to death. And so what we have here are divergent religious sects, groups. You've got the chief priests, you've got the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the Pharisees who could not ever get along. They didn't like each other. They couldn't get along. But now, they're united in their hatred of Jesus and their desire to see him dead. Now, just to help you understand just how divergent some of these groups were, understand that the Herodians were a political party. They were a political group of pro-Herod Jews. That's really an oxymoron. A Jew could not possibly be pro-Herod, but this group was. The Jews hated the Herods. The Herods were not Jews. They were Hasmoneans. The Herods, in essence, were in bed with Rome. And so they had the dominant power and the rule in the land of Israel. And so you have then the Pharisees, who are zealous for Judaism, and they're diametrically opposed to everything the Herodians stand for. They're opposite ends of the spectrum. And then you have the Sadducees, who were the religious liberals, and you've got the Pharisees, who were the religious fanatics and the fundamentalists. They're at opposite ends of the spectrum. And yet here, they're all banding together in their hatred for Jesus. And remember, this hatred from the religious leaders is all that Jesus has ever known from the beginning of his earthly ministry. In Mark 3, verse 6, way back at the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry, it says that the Pharisees went out and immediately began to take counsel with the Herodians. You just stop right there. Not even possible. But that's how great their hatred was. They took counsel with the Herodians against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. And so these divergent groups all have been in collusion from the beginning to eliminate Jesus and his ministry. But now, look at, Luke tells us that they're so desperate because of what they were hearing and the people's response to Jesus that verse 19, they tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And what that means is that they tried to have Jesus arrested right then and there. You'll remember, according to Matthew's gospel, that they'd been plotting together how they could kill him. They didn't want to wait one more hour. They wanted to take Jesus and kill him, but see, they couldn't. They couldn't just grab him with all these people watching and listening to Jesus. If they carried out their plot publicly, they would confirm what he has said about them. That would risk them bringing the wrath of the people down on their own heads. They've got a dilemma. Oh, they want him dead, but they can't upset the people because that would upset the Pax Romana. And if they upset the Pax Romana, that would get Rome involved and then they would all be out of a job. That's what Luke is saying here at the end of verse 19. The middle, they feared the people. They feared the people. And so they have to find a way to turn this massive multitude from listening to Jesus to rejecting Jesus. From wanting Jesus to be their king to wanting him dead. How are they going to do that? Now remember, as I just told you, only Rome could put someone to death. Only Rome, the emperor specifically, had the power of capital punishment. And so what they would have to do was get Rome involved. They hated Rome, but they hated Jesus more. So they have to get Rome involved so that Rome could put Jesus to death. But they didn't need to have him dead to have the people turn against Jesus. All they had to do was have Rome arrest Jesus. Now, other than the Herodians, every Jew hated Rome, especially the religious leadership. They despised Rome. But they always did whatever they had to. They compromised any way they had to keep peace with Rome. And now they need Rome's help. Not just to execute Jesus, but they need Rome to arrest him, and they need them to arrest him quickly. Now, how are they going to do that? Well, Rome was extremely sensitive about one crime. That was the crime of insurrection. The Romans prided themselves on what they called the Pax Romana. That was the peace of Rome, keeping the Roman peace. They prided themselves in quelling rebellion. They prided themselves on executing insurrectionists and rebels. MacArthur writes, since Rome was extremely sensitive to the threat of insurrection, particularly during Passover with so many thousands of Jews in attendance, they were always quick to take action against anyone who might appear to be breaking the Pax Romana. And so if the religious leaders could lure Jesus into making an anti-Roman statement, then report him to the Romans as a political revolutionary, the Romans would then have reason to arrest him and then execute him. Merely seeing Jesus captured by the Romans would be enough to discredit him in the eyes of the people, especially if he had no power over his captors. And so get this, how the religious leaders plot this plan, plot out this plan, is fascinating. According to the Old Testament, Messiah was to come and establish his kingdom on earth, meaning he would overcome all the other kingdoms on earth. He would deliver Israel from all Gentile domination. And then Israel would be the primary nation over the whole world. That's what the Old Testament promised. Therefore, in their minds, anyone qualified to be the Messiah would naturally be anti-Gentile, They were wrong about that. And anti-Rome. They were also wrong about that. And so if they could just get Jesus to say something that would appear to be against Rome, Rome would then have to step in and arrest him to keep the Pax Romana. And as soon as this would-be Messiah was arrested, that would show the multitudes that Jesus was not the real Messiah, because he would now be at the mercy of Rome and not the conqueror of Rome. You see? Which would turn the people against him. Ingenious plan. Ordained by God. Ingenious plan. All of this is fueled by the rage and the hatred and the anger of these religious leaders. Now, it's interesting. We talk about this often. You can discuss almost anything with anyone. Politics has now crept into this equation. But you can pretty much discuss anything with anyone, but you talk about biblical Christianity, and the reaction from those who are spiritually dead is typically anger. It's typically anger. And I believe that anger is fueled by guilt. It's the guilt that comes from violating that God-given conscience. And so the first characteristic of a Christ rejector is hatred. Hatred for God. Hatred. Secondly, pride. Verse 19 again. And they feared the people, for they, that's the religious leaders, understood that he, Jesus, spoke this parable against the religious leaders. More than anything else, the religious leaders feared losing the honor and respect they manipulated from the people they were supposed to be caring for. They understood what Jesus was saying. They understood Jesus was attacking them, and they knew that if the people believed Jesus, the people would then turn against them. More than anything else, they feared losing their platform for prestige and power and money. Now, you'll remember that the religious leaders did much of what they did, most of what they did, to draw attention to themselves. They loved to wear certain clothes to draw attention to themselves, to appear pious and holy and elevated and superior. Can you think of any other religions that do that? They announced their giving to the poor, Matthew 6, verse 2. They loved to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they might be seen by men. That's Matthew 6, verse 5. They always wanted the chief seats at the banquets. That's Matthew 23, 6 and 7. They insisted that people call them by special names like Father and Teacher, Master. And so because they needed the adulation of the people to feed their ego, they feared what the people would do with what Jesus was saying. Now, ironically, these religious hypocrites loathed and despised the very people whose attention they craved. You'll remember they ridiculed the people that they were to love by referring to them as being ignorant of the law and being accursed. That's John 7:49. You'll remember they refused to associate with anyone they deemed to be less holy than themselves. What kind of shepherd would that be? Jesus describes them as being without compassion in that they tie heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves were unwilling to move them with so much a finger, Matthew 23, verse 4. Like all false teachers, like all false religious teachers, they ruled by fear and intimidation, threatening that those who did not obey their teaching would miss out on the kingdom of God. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 23:15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." I mean, bottom line, these false teachers, with their false teaching and their hypocrisy, were leading people down the wide path through the wide gate that led to an eternity in hell. And so these false teachers were neither God pleasers nor man pleasers, but rather self pleasers who fed their proud souls on the accolades of those whom they intimidated and manipulated and abused. And so their goal is as simple as it is self-centered. Get Jesus to say something that could appear to Rome to be divisive. Rome will arrest him. The people will turn on Jesus. Rome will execute him as an insurrectionist. The religious leaders will then maintain their ongoing prominence. That's the plan. Their actions, it's fueled by wicked hearts, full of hatred, and full of pride. Full of pride. A Christ rejecter will always be a proud man. God elevates the humble, puts down the pride, the proud. Thirdly, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a hallmark of all Christ rejectors who, like their father Satan, pretend to be righteous when in fact they're not. Why do you think God should let you into heaven? Well, I've lived a good life. I've been a good person. That's hypocrisy. No, you haven't. Not according to God's standard. Look at verse 20. So they watched him, Jesus. Who? The scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the chief priests, rather. They watched Jesus and sent spies. How interesting is that? Spies who pretended to be righteous. The spies following the lead of their spiritual leaders, they were also hypocrites. Notice Luke says they pretended to be righteous. Why did they do that? Verse 20. In order that they might catch Jesus in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. That's what I've been saying. That's the plan. Matthew 22:16 tells us that both the Pharisees and the Herodians sent spies to follow Jesus. Why? Well, because the Herodians were more interested in politics than religion. And because of that, they were more connected with Rome. And the idea here is that Rome would believe them more than they would believe the Pharisees. So we now have the Herodians involved. These spies, they knew that they weren't going to see Jesus doing anything that they could use to turn him over to the Roman authorities. They knew that. But they were listening carefully all day long to see if they could catch Jesus just saying one thing that would enable them to have Rome arrest him and then kill him. With Pilate in Jerusalem for the Passover season, he always came to Jerusalem for the Passover season just to make sure the peace stayed in order. Pax Romana is broken. Pilate's out of work as well. So he's there. This is now the perfect time to put their plan into motion. If Messiah is supposed to overthrow the enemies of Israel and set up a new kingdom, establishing the nation's superiority and blessings as promised by the prophets in the Old Testament, then all they have to do is get Jesus to admit publicly that Rome needs to be opposed and overthrown. You're the Messiah? Tell us what Messiah is supposed to do. Give us evidence that Messiah wants to overthrow Rome. If they could demonstrate he's a revolutionary, Rome has to arrest him. That would prove he's not the conquering hero the Messiah was supposed to be. The people are expecting. He can't overthrow Rome. They've arrested him. And then the masses of disappointed people would turn on him and reject him. And so they watched him carefully. And they sent spies, hypocritically masquerading as seekers of truth. How are they going to get Jesus to admit Rome should be overturned, overthrown? Well, that leads us to the fourth sin. The fourth sin they manifest so clearly is flattery. This is another way to say a lying tongue. Flattery. Verse 21, they question him, Jesus, saying, Teacher, Stop right there. Teacher. Now understand, to address Jesus as teacher in that culture is to refer to Him with a title that was reserved only for the most respected and honored rabbis in all of Israel. They did not put Him in that category. They're hypocrites. They're flattering Him. They call Him teacher. What they're doing is by addressing Jesus with such respect, is they're playing the role of an interested, devoted follower. They continue, verse 21. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. And we know that you're not partial to any. We know that you teach the way of God in truth. That's nothing more than flattery. Now, there are at least two reasons they said what they did. Catch this. First, they assumed that Jesus would be swayed with these gracious words. And then He would let His guard down, and He would speak honestly, and He would speak openly, as they just said that He always did. Secondly, they're trying to blend in with the other followers who saw Jesus as someone who taught as no man ever taught before. Now, don't miss the fact that what they said was true. It's true. Jesus did always speak and teach correctly. The words in the Greek here are interesting. In the Greek, it's the word orthos. Orthos. We get the word orthopedic from that. It means to straighten. It means to be straight or to be upright. We also get the word orthodox, which really comes from two words, orthos and doxology or doxa. It means giving right honor to God. In other words, they say here that Jesus spoke orthodox. He was orthodox. In other words, He spoke truth. Then, He was not partial to any. That's another way to say He's not a man-pleaser. He's not a man-pleaser. Matthew text literally says in the Greek, you do not look into the face of men. In other words, you don't adjust your message by the kind of response you're getting or who you're talking to. You're not intimidated by who you're talking to. You don't equivocate because of human opinion or consequence. Jesus did teach the way of God in truth and never anything else. So while they say what is true, what they say is true, don't miss the fact that the truth for them was nothing more than lying sarcasm aimed at entrapping Jesus for the purpose of destroying Jesus. They said it, they didn't believe it. Their only goal is getting Jesus to let down His guard and incriminate Himself in a self-serving attempt to avoid contradicting their commendation. They've buttered Him up. And now certainly they have Jesus right where they want Him. Certainly, Jesus has to let down His guard. He has to let down His guard. Yes, He speaks the truth. Yes, He speaks correctly. Yes, He's not partial to any man. Yes, He teaches the way of God and truth. Certainly, He's going to let down His guard and He's going to boldly speak the truth to these supposedly loyal followers. Which brings us to the fifth sin. The sin of deception. Verse 22. Here comes the question. Here comes the question. They've set Jesus up for this question. And you can know that they had practiced this question many, many times before in preparation for this exact moment. Given their goal to indict Jesus as a rebel against Rome, this is the perfect question. Verse 22. is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful or not? Now again, remember their goal. They want to trick him into saying something that will identify him as being anti-Rome. They will then report him, have him arrested. The Romans will execute him as an insurrectionist because he has such a massive following. He's publicly spoken out against Rome. This is the perfect question to accomplish their purposes. Now understand, the greatest honor that you could ever pay an esteemed teacher was to ask him a hard question, and specifically a question about the law. Now, understand, they could care less. They could not have possibly cared any less for Roman law. They don't care about that. This is a question about the law of God, the Mosaic law. Is it lawful, in terms of God, the law of God, is it lawful in terms of the law of God for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, they're expecting Jesus to say no. Of course not. They're expecting Jesus to say no. The Jews, they hated the fact that Rome forced them to pay taxes. The idea of paying taxes to pagan idolaters of what God had given them in the land God had given them was more than they could handle. It was a constant source of grief to them. And see, what they knew was that everyone listening to this would instantly agree, no, it's not lawful. But we're forced to pay taxes to those pagans. Now remember, Israel was taxed heavily. There was a land tax. 1/10 of the grain, 1/5 of the oil and the wine. There was an import tax. Every harbor, every border, every city gate. There was a tariff on any goods going through the harbors. There was income tax of 1% of wages. And then there was a poll tax. Everyone paid that poll tax for living under Rome's authority. For the privilege of living under Rome, they had to pay tax. 1 denarius a year. It was the poll tax that Joseph and Mary went to pay in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. In essence, it was a census tax. And again, they hated paying any tax to their occupiers because Rome was a blasphemous, idolatrous, and godless people. From their history, listen, Josephus tells us that before the birth of Christ, a man named Judas of Galilee, a different Judas, led an insurrection against the Romans based on the belief that they should not have to pay tax. He said, God is our only Lord and ruler. And he revolted against the paying of census tax and any other tax because he said it is basically funding paganism and idolatry. Well, they killed him. And everyone who was trying to follow his rebellion scattered all over the place. But the sentiment that Judas developed remained, and it smoldered in the hearts of the people. And they all remembered that, even though it was over 30 years before this. This is part of their history. They hated paying tax to Rome. Josephus, the historian, tells us that in 66 AD, when the Great Revolution started, which ended in 70 AD, when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and massacred all the people, that insurrection in 66 AD, 72 years after Judas, was started on the same premise, the hatred of paying taxes. The intolerable issue of taxation. And so this is the perfect question. This is the perfect question for the religious leaders to ask Jesus, because this is the hot button for Israel. And so get what's happening here. The leaders flatter Jesus with the intent that Jesus will now speak more freely about rebelling against Rome and their unrighteous taxation. They tell him he only speaks truth, that he's not ever fearful of men. He doesn't care what people think. Then they ask the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They think they finally have him trapped. They expect him to say, no, it's not right to pay taxes to Rome. It's against the law of God. Oh, they'll get the Herodians involved. They'll go to Rome. Rome will see the massive crowd. They'll arrest him. Everyone will know at that moment that he is most certainly not the Messiah, because he's now a victim of the very Gentiles and pagans he's supposed to come and conquer. Notice, if you will, that verse 20 says that they came pretending to be righteous. They came pretending to be true followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus sees right through their charade. Look at verse 23. He detected their trickery. See it? He detected their trickery. Luke calls it trickery. Matthew says he perceived their wickedness. That's more to the point. Matthew gives us the motive behind the trickery, their wickedness. Jesus knew exactly what they were doing. He knew their hearts, and John in John 2:25 tells us why. He, Jesus, knew what was in the heart of man. Jesus is God. He puts his divine attribute of omniscience on display right here. He knew what they were doing. Verse 24, what's he say? Show me a denarius. A denarius was a silver coin, sometimes gold, minted by the authority of the emperor, worth equal to a day's wages for a Roman soldier. Now, this request is interesting in that the Jews refused to carry Roman coins. In Jesus' day, a denarius would have had the image of Emperor Tiberius' face on the front, and then on the reverse side, an imprint of him sitting on his throne wearing priestly robes. The Roman coin, the denarius, was used between 300 BC to 300 AD, about 600 years, six centuries, and depending on who the emperor was, they had his image on the coin. Because the Jews considered such images to be a violation of the second commandment, Exodus 20 verse 4, which prohibited idolatry, that's the graven image, have no graven image, they refused and avoided carrying Roman coins. In their mind, to carry a Roman coin was like having a little idol in your pocket. Historically, there was no idolatry in Israel after the Babylonian captivity, and so what they carried were copper coins and Hebrew shekels, which tells us, watch this, that most likely they had to search for someone in the crowd with a coin, and perhaps it was one of the very spies, most likely a Herodian, who complies. We can't know for certain, but that seems likely. Verse 24, when one was produced, Jesus, without hesitation, asks them a question. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? Now, this is important. Augustus Caesar had coins minted in 17 BC identifying himself as the Son of God. That made those coins particularly repulsive to the Jews. Tiberius Caesar had coins designated himself as the high priest of God. And since Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and since he claimed to be the mediator between men and God, certainly he, if he is the true Messiah and a true prophet of God, when he sees one of these blasphemous idol coins, he will call them out for what they really are. They have a clever plan. Ingenious. But Jesus asks this question. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? Now, everyone knew the answer to that question. And so the obvious answer is given. 24, Caesar's. Caesar's, his likeness is on it. Right here, those spies sent by the religious leaders to trap Jesus in his words, they have to be thinking, they are ecstatic, they have to be thinking, finally, we got him. We have him. But trust me, they did not expect to hear what Jesus would say next. Look at verse 25. He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So simple, and yet so profound. In other words, he's saying, every single person is to fulfill their obligations, both material to human government and spiritually to God. Don't miss that. Look at verse 25 again. "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Very simple to understand. The word render translates a form of the Greek verb apodidomai, apodidomi. That's a word that refers to giving back something that is owed. Giving back something that is owed. And that goes way beyond simply paying your taxes. Because there is no authority on earth that is not ordained by God, man is to fulfill their obligations to that authority. In this case, God himself had brought Israel under Roman rule and ordained that Caesar would be their earthly ruler. And they were in obedience to God to support his rule, Caesar's rule, because all government is ordained by God to protect the innocent and to restrain and to punish evil, as Paul would say later in Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. And the Romans did all those things for the Jews. Therefore, it was the responsibility of the people to pay the taxes for those services. MacArthur writes, "The same is true today. Christians are citizens of this temporal world under the authority of human government. At the same time, they're subjects of the kingdom of God under the rule of God and Christ. In the worldly realm, they are to meet their obligations to those governing powers that God, in His sovereign providence, has placed in authority over them. That is true whether they live in a democracy or a dictatorship. In either cases, they are both to fear God and to honor the king." That's 1 Peter 2:17. Jesus affirmed the right of government to collect taxes for their support because they are ordained by God for man's well-being and for man's safety. And without such ruling powers, there would be anarchy and chaos and destruction. And so when a government commands believers to pay their taxes, they're to pay their taxes. However, when a government commands believers to do what God forbids, or forbids them to do what God commands, it must be legitimately disobeyed. The paying of taxes did not fit into this category. Now notice on the other hand, what does he say? True followers of God are always required to render, give back to God the things that you owe to God. See it? Very simple to understand. But don't miss this. This is Jesus' answer. Don't miss this. God is the creator, therefore the owner of all that exists. Guess what that means? Every single human being ever born on this planet belongs to God. We're to serve Him for His honor and His glory because He is the one who gives us the breath to breathe, that keeps us alive. To Him alone belongs our souls, our worship, our praise, our trust, our obedience. And see, the obvious implication here is that Jesus is calling on those listening to Him that day to give their hearts to the God who loves them and is keeping them alive so that they can accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We tend to forget the second half. You got to pay your stinking taxes to the government. You need to pay to God what you owe God for what God has done. So the sins of the Christ rejectors, there's hatred, there's pride, there's hypocrisy, flattery, deception, finally and quickly, stubbornness. Look at verse 26. And they were unable, it failed. They were unable to catch Him. Oh, that wasn't an honest inquiry about taxes, was it? They were unable to trap Him. They were unable to catch Him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at His answer, they became silent. That right there is the most tragic part of this passage. Instead of marveling at Christ's astonishing wisdom and re-examining their obligation to God, paying to God what they owe God, the frustrated leaders are simply amazed, and rightfully so. But rather than admit that to Jesus, what's it say? They became silent. They're all thinking, that's the most amazing answer I ever heard. I thought I had them trapped. No, I didn't. But they won't admit that. They became silent. Because of their wickedness, they tried yet again to trap Jesus in His words. But what Jesus knows that they don't is that the time for Him to be arrested had not yet come. They're jumping the gun. Having failed this time, they will stubbornly try again until God in His sovereign plan ordained that Jesus be arrested. That this is their best attempt is obvious from the religious leader's words. When God does finally allow them to have Jesus arrested, their words to Pilate, "We found this man misleading our nation," listen, "and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." That's not what Jesus said. That's the opposite of what Jesus said. That's a lie. That is a blatant lie. But see, that's what the children of the father of lies always do. They could not get Jesus to say what they wanted Him to say, and so they just blatantly lie. And for their actions and their lies, their judgment will be eternal. Father, thank You for what we have looked at this morning. Basic principles, characteristics of those who are Christ rejectors. The bottom line is, short of You invading a person's life, enabling them to comprehend and to believe, unless You give them the faith to believe, Father, as spiritually dead men and women, they can't understand. And so these are the characteristics of those who reject You. And Father, every single one of us here today, we were in that category. We were spiritually dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were destined and deserving for an eternity in hell, but You chose to save us. In eternity past, You chose to love us. In the providence of time, You convicted our hearts of sin, opened our eyes to comprehend, drew us to Yourself so that we might believe, and now Because you transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we are now true sons of our Heavenly Father God. We're slaves, true followers of Jesus Christ, and it is our greatest privilege, it is our eternal privilege. We will spend all of eternity praising you for loving us. Father, for those here this day who don't know you, only you can work in their hearts. We pray that you do that. Thank you for your precious word, how it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We're so grateful for that. Bring us back tonight, Father, eager to learn from your word, eager to learn more about this most remarkable group of Jewish evangelists, 144 Jewish evangelists. Tonight we'll look at their characteristics, what made them so unique. And Father, we'll see that as an example for us. Good day so far. Good beginning to this day of worship. Thank you for that. We pray you've been pleased with all you've seen and heard. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.